Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless us now as we begin our new study of this book on the Lord's Supper that was written by Guy Waters. And we pray that you would give us wisdom and insight and understanding of your word and draw us closer to you through Christ. And we ask that you would forgive our sins. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be looking at the introduction, but before we do, I'm going to read the institution of the Lord's Supper from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Okay, so we're beginning this new study, the difference between Watson's book and Waters' book is that Watson lived in the 1600s and Waters is still alive. He's currently teaching at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. A former professor at Belhaven, both Sarah and Lydia had him for classes there, and Lydia's had him for classes at RTS in the counseling department. And the difference is Waters is writing from a covenant perspective, and the subtitle is The Lord's Supper as the Sign and Meal of the New Covenant. So as we go through this, there's going to be an emphasis on the covenant of grace, covenants throughout Scripture, and how this relates to what he's going to say. So we're looking at the introduction today. Question number one is, what are some of the questions that Waters mentions relating to the Lord's Supper?
What happens at the Lord's Supper?
Okay, what else?
What is the relationship between the body and blood of Jesus Christ and the bread and the wine?
Okay.
Should we take it?
All right.
And can you do it outside of the church? And what qualifies a person to the Lord's table?
Okay, all those questions and more folks often ask regarding that. And so I did make the mistake here. Somewhere on the page, it's down in question number three. I put Watson, it should be Waters. Just because I just finished the other book. So I typed that in, didn't even realize it until I was going through it the other day. Question number two, we didn't. What is one unfortunate response that some may have as a result of these questions?
Make them not want to take it.
Okay. Make them not want to partake. Anything else along those lines? Okay. Okay.
There's no meaningful significance to the Christian life.
Okay. So what happens is when some of these questions arise, all of these things are issues. So when some of these questions arise, when some of these issues crop up, there are Christians and there are churches who think, well, this matter is just too complex, and so there are some churches that downplay the importance of the Lord's Supper. To the point that they don't celebrate it very often. When they do celebrate it, it's, in my opinion, my personal opinion, is it doesn't have the weight that it does in Scripture. It's just sort of, well, it's that time of the year again that we're supposed to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and it's just sort of a ritual that you go through, but there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of meaning attached to it. So because they can't answer some of these questions or because they seem to be really puzzling, some Christians just don't, the church service is going to be so long today because we're going to do the Lord's Supper, we're not going to go. I mean, this happens, if you celebrate it maybe once every 4 months or once every 3 months, there are some people that don't want to go or don't want to stay. They'll get up and they'll leave when the sermon is over and not stay for the end of the worship service. And so there are all kinds of excuses that people give, and I think part of it has to do with just a misunderstanding of what the Lord's Supper is all about. And this book, together with Watson's book, help answer some of these questions and put it in the right perspective. All right, question number three. What is the general purpose of the Lord's Supper that Waters mentions?
Support and strengthen the faith of believers.
Okay, all right. So the Lord's Supper is not a converting ordinance. It's not a it's not given by God so that somebody will come to the Lord's table and eat the bread and drink the wine and through that become a Christian. Now, there are people who mistakenly think that that's what happens when they elevate the Lord's Supper to a wrong position, but that's not what it's all about. And so it is for support, it's for strength, it's for sanctification. Question number four, what is his aim in writing this book?
Tell Christians to recover the importance of the Lord's Supper.
Okay, all right. So I think that Guy understands this from the same perspective that some of us do, that unfortunately in American Christianity, the Lord's Supper has been downplayed as being just something we go through, and it's a remembrance, and it doesn't have a lot of extra meaning, and for many churches it's not considered to be a sacrament. It's just a ritual. And they don't understand it. And so he's trying to help show how this relates to what Scripture says. Question number five. Quote, God has always given covenant blank and covenant blank to his people.
Covenant signs and covenant meals to his people.
Okay, covenant signs and covenant meals. And we're going, as you go through the book, if you haven't launched into lots of other stuff yet, he is going to show that God does do those two things, that the signs and the meals are found throughout the structure of the covenant in Scripture.
Well, I haven't read the book yet.
Mm-hmm.
But I was thinking about this not too long ago, I think at the end of the other book, and then in church the other day, I never thought about it like that before, but can we kind of relate the tree of life in the garden?
Yes.
To the Lord's Supper?
Yes, and when you get to the next chapter, we're going to be talking about Adam, mm-hmm. And so there will be some questions that relate to that. Yes, we can relate that.
Because he went in the covenant with Adam, and you see, you can eat of the tree of life. Don't eat of that tree.
Yeah, so you're anticipating what's going on in the next chapter, but you're right. I mean, you are right about that.
I haven't read it. I'm sorry.
No, that's perfectly fine, because you've put those things together, and that's correct. And so we will be looking at the covenant God makes with Adam in the garden. We're going to be looking at the promises. We're going to be looking at the curse, and the tree of life does relate to that, as well as the threat of death in all its aspects. So we'll be talking about that, but you are correct about that. It is part of the covenant structure and is very important. Okay, six. God chose at random the physical elements that have made up the signs appointed for his covenants, true or false. I'm going to have some true false questions in this time. So
false.
Okay, false. Yeah, ha ha ha. Yeah, okay, so it's false. And he makes the point that it wasn't a random choice, that it was a deliberate choice, that certain things mean certain things, and that's why the signs are the signs that they are. All right.
You see that at random, that's what gave it away, because God didn't do random things.
Right, right, right. No, you're absolutely true. And yet, at the same time, I heard somebody recently make the comment that it was in a talk that had nothing to do with the covenant or with the Lord's Supper or anything. It was a talk that had to do totally with something else. But the guy was railing against God having revealed his will to mankind. And one of the comments that he made about that was that means that God is just random. And I'm thinking, no.
Uh-huh.
No, that in other words, what this guy was saying was God's declaration of something being right and something being wrong is just random. Well, it's not. It's based on God's nature And, but you have to believe in God to begin with, which this guy didn't. And then he's trying to accuse God of being random. He totally misunderstood. I listened to it, and I thought, no, you don't understand what you're saying at all about this. So this word random is, it's the dead giveaway. God didn't choose this at random. He chose it because it has a particular purpose. All right. Question 7. Quote, if there is blank to the signs and meals that God has appointed within his covenants, there is equally blank to the covenants themselves.
Meaning and purpose.
Okay. So meaning and purpose to the signs and the meals, and meaning and purpose to the covenants. The two things do go together. It's not random, in other words. This is God chose what he chose for a particular reason. And as we go more and look at the covenant structure, basic covenant basics in the next chapter, we'll see that. Question 8. A full appreciation of the importance of the Lord's Supper in the Christian life requires us to look at what first, and then to what?
At the progression of God's covenants in human history.
Okay.
And then to the signs and meals that God appointed, that appoints within the covenants.
Okay. So the point that he's going to make here is, and I think we've talked about this before, that when you go to Scripture and begin in Genesis, you don't have everything that you need to know revealed in the first few pages of Genesis. That it's like, it has been likened to a tree growing from an acorn. That you have the seed, and in the seed you have the potential for everything that's going to be said, but you only reveal a little bit of it as the tree grows. And so as Scripture goes along, more and more of God is revealed, more and more of God's covenant is revealed, and more is revealed about the covenant in terms of the signs and the meals that are attached to those signs. So that's one of the points he's going to make. So we have it's an organic thing. It's growing and increasing revelation that way. Okay. Question 9. With what conviction does biblical theology begin? Okay. Extremely important. You're going to find out I listen to lots of podcasts. I heard a podcast today in which a comment was made that there are some people that have done surveys, and they say the church in the United States or the church in the 21st century is losing millennials fast, losing all these men. Well, the answer to that is yes and no. Mainline churches have been hemorrhaging members since the 1950s and 1960s, and that is directly related to a denying of the Word of God. Basically, they have downplayed the Word of God. They've said the Bible's not the Word of God, and Christians have been fleeing such churches. But the evangelical part of the church has basically been growing slowly but steadily, and at least is holding its own when it comes to younger folks today. So is it true that the church, if you take the church as a great big umbrella, is losing young people? Yes. Well, but what branch of the church is losing them? And generally it's the large liberal mainline churches that are losing members. But more conservative churches are not losing members. Okay. Now, question 10, what is the chief concern of the Bible?
Salvation,
okay. So we are going to be talking about that. And, question 11, how many people are in need of salvation?
That's
a trick question. Yeah, that's the whole point is, except for Jesus, everybody. So yes, we're all in need of salvation. All right. Question 12. God blank and blank revealed his purpose to save human beings in and by his Son.
Well,
Okay. Once again, we're talking about this development throughout Scripture, that you see prophecy in the Old Testament, fulfillment in the New Testament, and then explanation of that fulfillment in the letters following the ministry of Christ. So we've got this gradual progression going on. All right. 13. In whom does the saving revelation of God come to its culmination and climax?
In the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. Yeah. Absolutely true. All right. Just one of those things that we need to understand, but it's very, very clear. Question 14. God only saved people who lived after his death and resurrection. Christ only saved people who lived after his death and resurrection. True and false? True or false?
False. Yes,
false. False. Okay. All right. Explain it.
Because they were... that's the next question. Never mind.
Well, let's look.
Because everything points to Jesus in the Old Testament.
Uh-huh.
The sacrifice in the garden where God killed animals and covered their sin pointed
right.
to Christ.
Right.
All the sacrificial system pointed to Christ. The flood is a picture of Christ. I mean, everything.
Yes, yes.
And just like Abraham believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness.
Right.
And he saw the Lord's day and was glad.
Yes.
It's nothing but Jesus in the Old Testament.
Right. So Abraham saw Christ. Isaiah in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6 saw Christ exalted upon the throne. All these things. So it all points to Christ. So what we're looking at is, as folks have often said, the cross is the center point of history. That everything before the cross leads up to the cross. Everything since the cross looks back to the cross. And that's the way in which we're saved. People in the Old Testament from Adam and Eve onward. And we're going to see that as we look at these covenant promises. God promises something to Adam and Eve, and they believe that promise, and it actually culminates in Christ. And so the implication is, the understanding is, that basically Adam and Eve, after the fall, were taught about what Christ would come to do, and even though they did not know his specific name, they believed in what God had said to them, and therefore they trusted in the one who would come. So this is how Old Testament believers were saved. And then looking back, we're saved in the same way. We look back to the cross, we see. We have a fuller understanding because we live in a time where it's been explained. It's happened and it's been explained. They looked forward to it, and they only saw it darkly and in shadows and in pictures and symbols, but they still... had enough revelation that by faith in trusting in what God said was going to come, they were saved by Christ. Okay, so we've answered the next question, how were Israelites saved before Christ came?
Same way we are today.
Yeah, exactly. So they were not saved by the blood of bulls and goats and so forth. Hebrews makes that very clear. They were saved by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Question 16, what is biblical theology?
Explores the unfolding of God's self-revelation in the Bible.
Okay. So that's what we're looking at, is when we look at the Bible. Biblical theology, we are looking at how God, beginning from Genesis 1, verse 1, all the way through the end of Scripture, reveals himself to us. And he reveals himself in many different ways. All of the focus is upon Christ and how Christ is basically the Word of God who reveals the triune God to us. But it's the unfolding of the revelation of God to us. And it is, what's the central focus of biblical revelation? I gave it away.
Glory of God and saving sinners through work of Jesus Christ.
Okay. All right. You'll say, like, there, I gave it away. So, but okay. But so it all focuses on Christ. The glory of God is seen in the work of Christ. All right. Question 18, quote, biblical theology is progressive in that, blank.
It moves toward a divinely predetermined goal, namely the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Okay, so over and over again, from the Old Testament, we have progress being made in the revealing of God that's going to culminate in Christ. And Christ, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he is the incarnate revelation of what God is like. And so it's moving toward that revelation of him. Biblical theology is organic in that blank.
It resembles the growth of an organism.
Okay, so talked about the tree growing that way, that type of thing. All right. Covenants find their meaning and integration in what?
In the person and work of Christ.
Okay. All right. It's going to sound redundant, but we're hammering away at this. So don't want anybody to come away and say, well, what was that all about? All right. Now, the last few questions deal with what we're going to be looking at. So in chapter 1, what are we going to address? Okay, so it's on covenant basics. We'll be looking at just some basic things that come to us. And what's chapter 2 deal with? Okay. Chapter 3?
Meals, covenant meals.
Okay, so we're finally going to get up to the thing on meals. We'll be looking at that. Chapter 4?
What's up?
Okay, so that's going to bring us to our understanding of the Lord's Supper. And then chapter 5?
He's going to summarize.
All right. Yeah, he's going to pull it all together and summarize it all for us. Okay, so the final question is, what are Waters' stated goals in writing this book?
That the Lord's Supper will take a renewed importance in our life. And
okay.
That we would appreciate unity and faithfulness of the biblical revelation of God revealing himself to us. That we will trust, hope, and love through the covenant, the covenant-keeping God, you know, that we will trust him more.
Okay.
We've drawn closer to him.
Right. So his goal in writing this book is not just mere information, but he wants to move all of us as we read it along to a greater faith in God through Christ, a greater understanding of what God has done for us in Christ and in the covenants and why the Lord's Supper is important and how it fits into this whole covenant scheme that God has set forth. So the next chapter, chapter 1, deals with covenant basics, and we'll be talking about what a covenant is and how God reveals that. You know, how many covenants are there? What are they? And so on. We'll be looking at all that in the next one. So I've got a handout here in just a minute. Anybody have a question about the introduction? As introductions go, it's pretty good.
Yeah.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to look at this evening, and we pray that you would grant us wisdom as we continue our study. Help us to understand more and more about you and about your covenant as we read the scriptures and as we study this book together. Please forgive our sins, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.